All right, welcome everyone to this Thursday's Q&A. I'm Brian Erickson, your moderator here for at the Truth Tabernacle. Once again, joined by Pastor David J. Meyer for a Q&A session. Basically, tonight's Q&As are just as always. This is a place where you can post your questions here, where we can come together and answer these questions. Pastor Meyer is thankfully, he's here today. He's been very busy the past couple of months, and I just think it's an awesome, awesome time that we can come together and just to hammer out these hard questions that people have. And, you know, as Pastor always says, there's never a dumb answer, you know, just or a dumb question, I should say. But anyways, this is a Q&A where you post your questions, or if you're daring, you can use your microphone to ask your question. This is not a debate. This is not a forum. If you are aggressive or if you are causing disruption in the room, we are most happily asking you to leave, or we can kick you out one way or the other. Besides that, we always start out with our Q&A with two archive questions. We do have a couple of questions tonight from the archives, and then after that we'll go into the live questions. I do ask that we will start off with a prayer, and I ask the people hold off on your question posting until after the prayer, and then we can begin on that. So other than that, that's pretty much it. For those of you that do not know what happened last Thursday was quite of an interesting story. Our internet was down for some reason. It was working Wednesday night, and then Thursday it was all of a sudden just down. And we had Sam over here. We had Sam over here to take a look at it, and he couldn't figure it out. And so we had to call in the company. We have our business through AT&T. And long story short, the guy came out on Saturday to check it out, and he couldn't figure out what it was, so he had to call his manager. And the last place they went to go check, I guess it was like some sort of station where, you know, all the internet channels go through. And the guy checked the switches, and all the switches for everybody else in this entire region was fine, except for ours. Ours was turned off. Now, these aren't like power switches on your power boxes where they can turn off of a broken circuit. Someone had to open it up and turn it off. So it's good to know that we are being fought against, and thankfully we're back here now. We do have a special request after the prayer, and but we'll just go ahead and just get this going here. And Pastor Meyer, whenever you're ready, you can lead us off into an opening prayer.
All right, praise the Lord. It is good to be back after not being able to come on last week. And I don't think that was coincidental. I think that we're being fought. I've been fought so much for all my life that I can tell when that's happening. But that's all right. The Lord's got us back on here now, and all will be well. So we're going to start out with a prayer. Let's call upon the Lord together. And then I understand that Gregory...
Yeah, I was going to bring that up after the prayer.
All right, well, I'll pray to open, and then we'll turn it back to Brian for a minute.
Okay.
Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, to be here tonight. We thank thee, O God, for thy mercy and grace, and for thy great salvation. We know that in these last days we need to be made ready for thy soon appearing. And Lord, I pray that thou wouldst draw us unto thyself as we're here to honor thee and to give thee glory and praise and worship. For thou hast redeemed us with a great price. And now, O Lord, I pray by thy Spirit and through the power of thy name that thou wouldst give us complete and absolute victory over all the powers of darkness. Let the peace that passes all understanding flood our souls and give us the assurance of faith, O Lord, that all will be well as we call upon thee and believe in thee and reach out unto thee. Let thy will be done and let thy name be exalted. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen.
Amen. Now at this time, you may post your live questions. We have a special prayer request tonight. This comes from Maranatha 777. She writes, "We need to pray for our brother from Pal Talk Room here at LTM Outpost. His name is Gregory. His nickname for Pal Talk is Gregory 72901, but I'm guessing his real name is probably Greg or Gregory. He has lost his wife today, unfortunately. She died from an overdose, and he is very broken and is new to our room for about 2 months now. She says, thanks to everyone for praying for him, and God bless you all. So, yeah, it's really sad to see something like that. So I think we should lift up Greg in prayer then. And Pastor Meyer, if you want to lead us off into that again, that would be most appreciative.
Sure. Let's pray for him. This has got to be a very difficult thing, but God is able to bring peace.
Amen.
It's miraculous when he does it, but he does it. Father in heaven, we pray for Gregory right now, who is going through such grief and such sorrow. And Lord, I pray that thou wouldst come into his heart and into his life and help him to feel thy holy presence right now. And Lord, that thou wouldst lift him up and strengthen him, O Lord. I pray that the windows of heaven would be open, that he would be able to hear from thee, O God, and be able to understand that all will be well, that thou art the living God, that thy love is real, and all things are in thy hands, O Lord. Help him to feel that peace right now and to just yield himself to thee and to thy will, and let him be blessed and comforted, I pray. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen.
Amen. I also forgot to mention before we begin, Pastor Meyer was on shortwave yesterday with the Power Hour. He was there for an hour and a half and pretty much did the same thing like we're doing tonight. He did people called in and were asking him some questions. And for those that are wanting to find out where that audio is, where you can listen to it, you can go to the Power Hour, and or you can go to gnclive.com and look under their archives for the Power Hour. I put the link up there. It should take you directly to yesterday's broadcast. Now, you want to go into hour number two, about halfway. That's when Pastor Meyer came on, for those that are interested in that. And but anyways, that should take us up to about now for all our news. But we'll go ahead and begin with our archive questions. This goes back a couple of weeks ago. This one comes from Jasmine 049631. This person writes, is it the Holy Spirit that drives us to baptism?
All right. Well, the Word of God teaches us that we are led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the Lord does lead us, just like he led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And he did that by his Spirit, and he did it with a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And they left the land of Egypt, and he took them to the Red Sea. So God led them to the water. Now, even though they didn't get wet, going through the Red Sea was a type of baptism. They all passed through the cloud and through the sea, the Bible tells us. And you can actually read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the power of the blood was applied in type to the doorposts and the lintel of their dwellings in the land of Egypt. But then when the power of the blood was applied and God led them out, he led them to the water. And then he led them, of course, the entire time by his Spirit. So yes, God's Spirit will always lead us. If we haven't been properly baptized, God is the Spirit. His Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and it's consistent. And there is only one common salvation according to several places. You can read that in the Bible, but in the book of Jude, the first several verses, you'll find that. And so God is consistent, and he will always lead you to that experience of water baptism, because we must be buried with Christ to be totally obedient to the gospel. If we have the opportunity, we need to do it. And if we reject it and refuse it, then we've got some explaining to do on the last day. Okay?
All right. Thank you very much, Jasmine. Hopefully that answered your question there. We're going to go to Desert Dude, known as Savio. He writes, Pastor, in Revelations 21, verses 5 through 8, the words in my Bible are not in red. Are they in yours? Why do you think they did that? So let's go ahead and
I'll have to look.
Yeah, so let's quickly pull up Revelations here.
Now, while we're doing that, I just wanted to make a comment that for those who did want to hear the radio broadcast, I will be on again, and it'll be different. It's not, I never do anything the same way twice, but I'll be on again on the 16th, Wednesday the 16th at 8 o'clock Central Time, and I'll be on for 2 hours with Joyce Riley. She's asked me to do this, and I told her I would because it's a good way to get the word out. And by going on her program, that doesn't mean that I subscribe to everybody that she has on there, because I don't. But it gives us an opportunity to get many things out there that people just aren't hearing. And if you'd keep that effort in prayer, because the way it stands right now, she seems to want me back rather frequently, and that's going to be kind of difficult to do real often, but maybe every other week or something like that I could do it. So if you could keep on praying, because we are reaching a lot of people. She has domestic stations all over the country, AM, FM, and then, of course, shortwave is worldwide. So we just want to see God glorified and get the truth out there.
Amen.
Okay, so that's going to be the 16th, Wednesday, this month, at 8 o'clock in the morning, Central Time. And now, Brian, how are we on this scripture?
Okay, well, in Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8, it starts off with, And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 6 continues on and says, And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then verse 8 continues on, But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now his question was is that there are some Bibles that have that in red print, because usually in red print meaning it's the word of Jesus. And I'm believing that Savio's Bible does not. Now, what he asks is your response and what you think, why they do that.
So all right. Now, in the Bible that I use, it's not in red. It's in black print.
Yeah.
Of course, the concept is that the words of Jesus would be in red. So now the question is, are these the direct words of Jesus or not? It says there, it says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying. Now, quite obviously, this is the voice of the Almighty. And we know that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. I think that this voice is coming from the very throne of God. And the people who, not that it's still the word of God, whether it's in red or black, that is not a problem. It's just a matter of who is speaking. And it looks to me, I've never really confronted this before, but it, just on the surface, just looking at this, because it doesn't specifically state that it is Jesus speaking, they probably didn't put it in red. It just says, I heard a great voice out of heaven. And it doesn't identify that voice. Now, we know from the context of it, if you look at it, it says, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Obviously, the one sitting on the throne is God. Jesus Christ is God. However, the way they're addressing this here, they are making a difference. I can't say I'm in total agreement with that, because I think that these are really the words of Jesus, because he is seated upon the throne. And some people say, well, he's on the right hand of God. But you know, the right hand of God refers, God himself doesn't have a right hand like you and I have. The right hand refers to his power, his righteousness. In Isaiah 41:10, the scripture says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." So God is a spirit, and a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have, is what Jesus said. Therefore, his right hand is his power. It is his glory. It is his righteousness. And there is a throne, and there's one seated upon the throne, and Jesus is the manifestation, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh. So it's kind of a fine line. I believe it is Jesus speaking, because he's speaking from the very throne as the Almighty God. And the printers and publishers of the Bible sometimes made it in red, sometimes didn't. I don't know what they were thinking when they didn't. If they wanted to be consistent and have all the words of Jesus Christ in red, it should have been in red. That's the way I feel about it.
Amen. All right, well, I don't know if Savio's here. Hopefully he'll listen to this question, or his question later on. Unless someone else has a follow-up question, we'll continue on. We're going to go to our live sessions now, our live questions. We'll go to our beginning, which would be Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus, right? What is the difference between a funeral and a memorial service? Should we participate in funerals? And how should we bury the dead? Thank you very much, from Beth.
That's quite a question. Actually, funeral services are mostly patterned after the Egyptian burial rites. And we know that, of course, these funeral homes will try to bend whichever way a religion wants them to bend. The Freemasons, for an example, have Masonic funerals, and they stand in formation in the form of a compass and a square, and there's various rituals that they do. Eastern Star women, when they die, the family gathers together at the funeral home, and they have visitation and so forth, and then everybody is sent home, generally around 8 or 9 o'clock, and at midnight, the sisters from the lodge come in, and they stand in star formation around the casket at midnight and have what they call a star ceremony, where they claim this body for the supreme architect of the universe, Lucifer. So it's these funeral homes will bend any which way. Most of the funeral directors are Masons, because otherwise they wouldn't get the funerals. They do that to accommodate the lodge. I can't say everyone, but the majority are. But the way that they handle all of this, it's the compromising and all the things that they do. A lot of what you see with the embalming, the lying of the body in state, surrounded by flowers, very, very Egyptian in its origin. And as far as burial of the dead, the scripture actually is, it doesn't tell us a lot about how to do it, just that the dead should be buried. In a memorial service, I believe, you need to remember that person and their life and the fact of that God had done great things for them. So a memorial service is a service where you remember that person and the hand of God in that person's life, without all the ritual and all these other extras that the funeral home tries to push upon you. So yes, a memorial service and a funeral are two entirely different things. So we want to stay away from anything that is pagan. And I don't know how I could be more specific, I suppose, because there are different kinds of funerals. But there's nothing that says that you have to have that person all made up. And you know what really gets me is people stand around the casket and lie to each other. Because they look at that person laying in a casket and say, "Oh, doesn't she look good? Or doesn't he look good?" No, they look awful. they don't look good. And that body is just the place where they lived. It's like an old house that they gave up, and now they've gone on to a mansion. You know, there's an old spiritual song. This old house is getting feeble. This old house is getting old. And when I was a little boy, I used to think they were talking about some old ramshackled house in town. And then as I got older, I realized they're singing about the human body and how it grows old. Ain't going to need this house no longer. Ain't going to need this house no more. And so forth. Everything's all broken down. Anyway, I can't remember all the words to it. I do remember some of them. So really, that body gets so much attention, and it just isn't necessary. You know, if you put that person in a box and closed it and remembered their life, put pictures up, have a memorial service, and don't focus on it. Don't let that be your last memory of what that person looked like in the box, because that's not how it's going to be later. So when God comes forth with that great shout of triumph and raises the dead, they won't be raised with that same body, according to 1 Corinthians 15. It says they were sown in weakness, they'll be raised in power. And when they come forth with a new body, fashioned after that of the resurrected Jesus Christ, it will be forever. And there'll never be death, pain, sorrow, or anything like that again. That's what we need to major on. We shouldn't be worrying about the undertaker. Let's look for the upper taker.
Okay? Amen. Amen. Any follow-up questions on that? It doesn't look like it. Oh, so we shouldn't embalm our dead or view them. We should just put them in the ground.
There are some states that require embalming. I don't think that it's a necessary thing to do. That you can embalming in the Bible was different. In Egypt, I don't like to get too graphic on this, but in Egypt, I'll tell you a little bit about it. They would drain all the blood out of that body. They had a technique of doing that. They would remove the brain through the nose. That sounds awful, doesn't it? They would then open up the abdomen near where the heart is. They would put a gold plate in it. They would wrap this person up in linen strips and put spices and balm and all kinds of things, and they would literally process this body. And we know that in the Bible days, at the time when Jesus lived, it was common to use herbs and spices and, you know, sweet savor, things like that, to wrap the dead in, because it was just a custom, so that there was a sweet smell there rather than that of death. But really, none of that is necessary. So as far as, you know, you may have to comply with laws, but embalming isn't absolutely essential. Unless it's required by law, then you'd have to go along with it.
And it looks like Jasmine was wondering, what about cremation?
Well, I've written a tract on cremation, and I know that the scripture talks about burial. We shouldn't knowingly burn a body, because that always carries the connotation of that person being lost. Now, if a person dies in a fire or something, that's different. But when you knowingly, and by cremating someone, you're not going to change where they spend eternity.
That's right.
That isn't going to matter. That isn't going to change where that person is. God's not going to kick them out of heaven and send them to hell because you burned their body. That just doesn't work like that. But they're pushing cremation on you because it's cheap. Costs so much less. And yet, everything we find in the Bible, and I did write a tract. If you're interested, we could send you one. I believe it's, I don't know, is it on the website?
I don't know. I have...
It may be up on our Last Trumpet website.
Yeah, check it, and if not, we'll get Sam on it right away. It's on there? Okay, yeah. Stephen or Robert, if you want to post up the link to it, we can people can go to it.
But I just wanted to say that, for an example, Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he gave commandment concerning his bones that he be not left in Egypt, but that there was to be a proper burial for him, not to be burned or anything like that. Now, if they practiced cremation, what about Elisha the prophet? You know, when he was buried, there was a story in the scripture where another man had died and was lowered into the ground, the same area where Elisha the prophet was. When he touched his bones, he sprang back to life. That miracle couldn't have happened if they'd burned him to ashes.
Amen.
So, no, it's the funeral directing business, rather, I should say, the funeral directors, the funeral homes, it's a money thing. And it really is a sad situation. They take advantage of people. No matter how kind and sweet they try to sound, it's money. So keep it as simple as possible. I don't believe in cremation. I don't believe God wants us to do that. Okay?
All right. Well, let's move. Hopefully we got ourselves fixed on that. Just be 1 second here. We're fixing the table here. It looks like it was a little bit slanted.
Okay.
Okay, we're all good to go now. Let's go on to the next question. Hopefully, Victory says thank you very much. We're going to go on to the next question here. This comes from KJV Word Nerd. She writes, when you don't have the words to say and you feel like you can't pray, you just can't pray for a loved one, is it the Lord prompting you not to pray? Also, does the Lord lay prayers on your heart? Thank you so much, Pastor David J. Meyer, and God bless you also, Shirley.
Okay, praise the Lord. Now, all prayer, this is very important, all prayer originates in heaven. God calls us to prayer. And we might say, well, okay, I feel like praying, I'm going to pray. Where'd you get that feeling from? Not from the devil, not from your flesh. You're prompted by the Spirit of God to pray.
Amen.
Prayer starts in heaven, flows through your being, and back up to heaven. So God gives you the impetus, as it were, meaning he gives you the, in various ways, he lays upon you the desire. You know, you look in the book of Acts, and it talks about how prayer was wont to be made, W-O-N-T, where they had this great desire to pray. And they did. That desire came from the Almighty God. And so prayer is a cycle. It's a heart-to-heart talk with God. It's the Spirit flowing through you. You know, to have a prayer without the Spirit of God is impossible. All prayer must be through the flowing of the Spirit, and God himself lifts your prayers up to heaven where he hears them. And every prayer, by the way, is registered in heaven. The Bible talks about the vials in heaven that are full of the prayers of the saints. They're accumulated. You might say, but I prayed for something 100 times. It's accumulated. Those prayers weren't lost. They're stored up in heaven. And when that vial is full, then God brings forth a powerful answer. So it's an amazing thing. Now, sometimes you get an immediate answer. Sometimes before you're finished praying, it'll come forth. But there are those things that we travail over. There are those things that we bear down on in prayer for a period of time. But I'll tell you what, when you have enough prayer into something and it's stored up in heaven, that vial is full, you will get an overflow. You will get an answer. And that's basically how it works. Okay?
All right. Well, thank you very much. If we don't have any follow-up questions, we'll continue on. If prayer comes from heaven first, then it is as well whatever you're praying for. Yes, amen. We'll go to Bokeh here for our next question. Bokeh writes, Pastor Meyer, I love to get your insights into scientific matters as well as science, as so-called science. My question is, after crashing the spacecraft into the moon, NASA is claiming to have found significant amounts of water on the moon. In your opinion, is it possible there is water on the moon? Thank you very much, and praise the Lord. From Bo.
Okay, first of all, we have to understand something about the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. They are pathological liars. I'm not trying to be nasty or mean or anything. I'm just saying they are. They lie like all other government entities lie. The NASA lie about going to the moon, for an example. There are a lot of people think we still went to the, that. They still think we went to the moon in 1969. And it's kind of amazing how we could never do it since.
Yeah.
But they pushed that on you. And what they did is it greatly brought great support for the space program. And a lot of money and a lot of support came in for that. I actually believe it was staged. In fact, my wife and I were at the Kennedy Space Center, and we saw the stage they worked it off from. You know, this when they were interviewing people in 1969, I was 19 years old at the time, quite a new Christian. And they were interviewing people on television regarding what a great thing it was that we went to the moon. And different people were saying, oh, it's wonderful, what great progress, what a giant step, you know, for mankind and so forth. Or a giant leap for mankind, I should say. But then they interviewed this guy down in Georgia. He was getting off from a city bus. He's an elderly African-American man. And he was the only man who had any kind of a brain at all. They said to him, and people laughed at him. They said to this elderly black man, they said, what do you think of us landing on the moon? And he said, well, I don't know. He says, all they shows me is that simulator. I don't see no man walking on the moon. All I see is a simulator. And that was true. They showed a simulation. Nobody saw a man walk on the moon. They saw a simulation of it. And this man, this elderly man, was right. He was the only one that had a brain. And people were laughing at him. Oh, what an idiot. What a crazy old man, you know. But he was thinking, wasn't he? And when you think, when you really think, you don't fit in. Because most people don't think.
Right.
It's a lost art. But anyway, back to this original question. You know, NASA has been lying for a long time. Actually, we saw the site where the moon rover was, and it was all right there. They could create that whole thing. It's kind of funny, too, because the way they set it up, the way they showed it through that simulator, it was impossible. The way the light was diffused. You know, the only way light can be diffused is if it's through a hydrosphere or an atmosphere. And the moon just doesn't have an atmosphere or a hydrosphere. And in some of these shots, some of these spacewalks, they'll show one of our astronauts attached to a spaceship on a spacewalk, and this one had him attached with jute twine. Binder twine, the kind you bind bales of hay with. In space? High tech? Well, anyway, in one frame, they had him wearing an oval helmet, oval lens in his helmet. In the next frame, it showed him with a square one. Did he change it in space? Why was the flag fluttering on the moon when there's no air? It's just amazing. But there's so many, many inconsistencies there. But yes, they rammed into the moon with high explosives, and they claim that there was water there. H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. For one thing, the temperature on the moon varies so much that it can be either freezing cold, actually so cold that you're getting down, especially when you measure in the Kelvin scale, you're approaching some temperatures that are well on their way to absolute zero. And when the sun is hitting it, extremely high temperatures, I don't believe water would survive those high temperatures. You'd evaporate, except for the fact that it has nowhere to go to evaporate because there's no atmosphere to evaporate in. So you see, I'm just trying to list some inconsistencies here that, no, I don't believe there's any water on the moon at all.
Well, what about solar winds?
Well, solar wind is different. Solar wind is actually ionized particles of energy given off from the exosphere of the sun, and it is more of a pressure. It's not really a wind. It's a pressure. It's a magnetic pressure. It certainly would not cause a flag to flutter.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah, like Gary for God's comment on that. Why would it matter anyway if there's water on the moon? If they had bananas on Saturn, what good would it do for us anyways?
Right. Well, that's right. It's just what they're trying to do. They're trying to say, okay, if there's water on the moon, then there's probably bacteria on the moon. Now, this bacteria is life. Therefore, there's life on the moon. Now, maybe it's highly intelligent bacteria. maybe this highly intelligent, you know, it gets to the point where, is there life on the moon? Yeah, little bugs, lunar ticks, you know. No, there really is no life out there other than maybe some activity from demon spirits.
Okay. Do the astronauts of today sign a contract to lie about going to the moon?
Well, I don't know if they signed a contract or not, but they would be in big trouble if they spilled the beans, put it that way. I know that I'm trying to remember if it was Aldrin, one of these men.
I think it was Armstrong.
Or was it Armstrong? One of these guys, when he was asked the question, did we really go to the moon?
Yeah, it was Armstrong.
He hauled off and slapped the person.
Yep, it was Armstrong.
Was it Armstrong? Okay.
I believe so.
Nice guy, huh? I suppose he could claim space sickness, temporary insanity, whatever. But no, everything about it is occult. When we went to the Kennedy Space Center, we found that every shuttle goes up from Area 39. Not 40, not 38, 39, 313s. They told us that every astronaut has to walk the yellow brick road. They call it that. That's their terminology. It actually is a metal scaffold that they walk across as they board the space shuttle. But they call it the yellow brick road because it has the implication of they're not going to be in Kansas anymore. They're going off to Oz, you know. They're going to be out there and in that mysterious place called space. So as far as the moon is concerned, I don't see the possibility of water. Some might say, well, perhaps it's water of hydration. You see, in chemistry, you have something called diliquescence and efflorescence, that something can appear to be very dry, but it has water in its content, and if you heat it up, it gives off steam. We've done this in chemistry class. I've done it many times. But if that were the case on the moon, when it hits those high temperatures, when the sun is direct, and there's nothing to shield or modify or buffer that sunlight, that stuff would easily, quickly give off any water content it had. But it has no place to go, so it can't be there.
Amen. Well, Gary likes to point out that there is some highly intelligent bacteria, and it's our U.S. government de facto, the United States, our politics. So,
well, I got to agree with you, Gary. I'll tell you, you know, they are a little on the germy side, aren't they? And very infectious at that.
Amen. Bokeh likes to say thank you. I wondered why NASA would say that there is water, and you answered that. So thank you very much. We're going to go on to the next question here. Jasmine again writes, have you read books that subjects are of the Jews? Oh, let me look at this here. Have you read books that are subjects are of the Jews and practices such as folding napkins or judge standing where they are to give judgment or any suggestions?
Oh, for various customs and things that they did. There are a number of references you can look into. Two books that I think are pretty good that will bring some of that out is the works of Flavius Josephus, The Antiquities of the Jews. He's got several sections of that book. It's a very good historical reference to how things were back then, how people lived, and various events that happened with detail in it. It's really pretty good in many places. It's not scripture, so that doesn't mean it's perfect. It's the works of Josephus, a historian who lived during the Roman Empire. And there is a book called Manners and Customs of the Bible that has a lot of that in it, and that's generally available at one of these so-called Christian bookstores or online, Manners and Customs of the Bible. And there may be other similar books to that. I know that you can get just a little bit out of Haley's Bible Handbook. At least it used to be. I haven't seen any recent ones. The one I had was old. But I use these only as brief reference materials. And I always bear in mind that none of this is scripture. Okay?
All right. Well, hopefully, Jasmine, that answered your question there. We're going to take one more question before the break. Let's see. Oh, she says, thank you very much. I understand exactly. So, and then we have another question from Jasmine. It's actually a prayer request. Wait, let me see here. Oh, this is actually an update. She had some leg problems. Her right leg was not working due to some back problems. And yesterday she was able to use her leg again. So thank you for all your prayers. So praise the Lord. God works in mighty miracle ways.
And I know we prayed about that in our prayer meeting.
Amen. See, God never fails us. I mean, I've yet to see God forsake, you know, people in who are praying, you know. Boogie Dan for Jesus will take your question. Or Boogie Dan, Jesus fan, will take your question here. Could you please talk a little on the seemingly coming together of RC, I guess that you're meaning Christians, real Christians, and Islam. The latest movement off of ecumenical movements, please. Also, a quick follow-up of myself. I just got to OCC. I don't know what you're saying here. Let me hammer out the second part of your question here, but we'll start with the first part here. Could you please talk a little bit on the seemingly coming together? I guess he's meaning the ecumenical movement and Islam. Just comment on that. It looks like. Oh, Roman Catholic. Okay.
Yep.
Roman Catholic. Sorry.
Okay. The Roman Catholic Church is in a state of transition, actually has been for some time. The old original Roman Catholic Church, as it was now, or as it was back, I'd say up to about 40 years ago, is nothing like it is today. They're two different. There's always been error. It's always been idolatry. There's always been harlotry in it. We understand that. But they were very, very strict and straight and intolerant regarding anybody else. If you weren't Roman Catholic, you were going to hell. Okay, that you had to have those Catholic sacraments. You had to do what the Catholic Church said. You had to follow canon law and all the dictates of popery and so forth. Now, what you're seeing at this time are some amazing admissions by the Catholic Church. They actually endorse Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, saying that God used evolution to create the world. They're accepting people that are absolutely godless and apostate. In fact, they offered an official act of Roman Catholicism, they offered a full pardon to the late John Lennon for making the statement that the Beatles are more popular than Jesus Christ ever was, and which is rank blasphemy. And then he said, well, we sold more records than he did, which, of course, is a dopey statement. But of course, we know where those guys came from. And the Catholic Church said, well, he was just the victim of his times, and we give him, and that they absolved his sins, you know, after his death. Of course, we know that means nothing, but it's an interesting statement from them. But now what they have done is they have opened many Roman Catholic churches in Europe, especially, to be used on Friday nights by the Muslims to come in and pray and to bow down and to call out to Allah and worship and so forth. And this is unheard of before. This is all part of the final coming together of all religions into one. It's one of the last signs before the Lord returns. So you have Islam, which has over a billion adherents, Roman Catholicism, over a billion adherents. You've got a major part of the world there. And then when you look at how pusillanimous, which means cowardly, these other churches are, we don't have Protestants anymore except for a few remnant Christians because they're not protesting. If you take the word protest out of Protestant, all you have is ants. So we got a little bunch of ants running around. But there's no protesting anymore. And it takes the remnant of God to rise up and declare the truth against all of this ecumenical one world religion movement. It's clearly happening to us right now. God help us to have no part of it. Okay?
Amen. And I guess I got a little bit more clarification on your second part here. Quick follow-up of myself. I just I just lost myself. There we go. Let's see. I occasionally go to the Alcoholic Anonymous, and sorry, I'm having problems here. Oh, no, I lost myself. Sorry. Okay. Quick follow-up myself. I go to Alcoholics Anonymous, but in spirit, I am finding it very difficult to keep going. I surrender my life to Jesus Christ, and I know I'll be okay just with him alone if I truly surrender to the foot of the cross every day. So thank you very much, Pastor Meyer.
Okay. Alcoholics Anonymous, I can tell you, doesn't work. Now, I know there are people that claim to be helped by it, you know, that they go through the various steps and you have to declare your belief in a supreme being. They don't specify which one, really. They try to accommodate everybody. And they tell you, basically, and I've known a lot of people who have gone there, that you are an alcoholic, you're always going to be an alcoholic. It's just that you will be a recovering alcoholic, that they can help you. You know, you can call for support, and they'll do all this, and they give you a little program to follow and plan to try to work out. But the whole concept of it is a mental exercise, and they try to make it spiritual, but they don't specify what spirit they're of. Really, there's a real great little publication written about AA. And it's written by Dr. Kathy Burns, and I don't have her address right offhand. You might be able to find her on the internet, but she did a great job with it. But AA is actually another form of, well, really, in Masonry, for an example, any god will do. In AA, any god will do. You follow these steps. You declare your faith in a supreme being, but who is he? And to tell you that you're always going to be an alcoholic? When God takes something away from you, when you come to Jesus Christ, old things are passed away. All things are become new. Okay? So it's really not needed. If you truly come to Jesus Christ, AA is of no use at all. It's like the old question was. It's kind of an interesting little question. What's the difference between a drunk and an alcoholic? And the only difference is the drunk doesn't have to go to all those meetings. All right? So really, if we truly surrender to the Lord, he will He will take that spirit of alcoholism out, and it will become very detestable. Okay?
All right. Praise the Lord. All right. We're a little bit over our first half here, so we're going to go ahead and take a quick five-minute break. We'll be back. Apparently, we have a study question from Robert when we return. So at this point, you can get up, stretch your arms, stretch your legs, have some time with the Lord, grab something to drink, and we'll be back in 5 minutes. Thank you very much. All right. Well, welcome back, everyone, to the second half of the Q&A. Once again, for those that are new, this is a Q&A session with Pastor David J. Meyer from Last Trumpet Ministries. We're going to continue on here. We are now going to go to Robert with a study question for tonight. So, Robert, just give me a heads up signal whenever you're ready to take the mic, and we'll just switch audio to you. All right, and now we'll switch over to Robert for a question, study question.
Thanks, Brian. Praise the Lord. Is the volume okay?
I think so.
All right, thanks. Pastor, I have kind of something that came up, not too terribly complicated. It's two parts having to do with Ecclesiastes. The first part has to do with Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 11. And then also there's one verse in Ecclesiastes 3, 3:15, which actually goes with that. If someone could post those, the first part is that the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. And 3:15 says, that which has been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. So I thought that was kind of interesting. But my main question is about, is 1:11. There is no remembrance of the former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. And the thought occurred to me that this may have been some kind of protection in some way that God had put on humanity after the flood. It seemingly seems to be projecting into the future a continual kind of forgetfulness on humanity. And I wonder what your thoughts were on that. And then after you finish that part, I'll give you the next part. Thanks.
Okay.
Just 1 second here, and go ahead.
All right. And actually, if you cross-reference that over to that verse over to Ecclesiastes 2:16, it says, "For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool." Now he's basically dealing here with the human mind, with knowledge, with things that you can know and experience. And it's interesting because knowledge and wisdom are also gifts of the Spirit, but of course that's spiritual knowledge and wisdom. And that, of course, works through your mind. When you get into the realm of faith, faith doesn't need your brain at all. In fact, the works of faith defy the human mind. Now, he's talking here about how all through history, since the world began, that really, in essence, nothing is new. Everything that you see has been before. The reason for that is because with sin in the world, you have evil spirits operating, the devil himself operating, and people live, they grow old, or in some cases fall into calamity and die. New people come along, but the same spirits are using the people, the new ones. They keep advancing their agenda and their protocol. And so you have these spirits moving on through history, down the timeline, from one set of humanity to the next, to the next, to the next. And that's why they say history repeats itself. The devil's not really creative at all, but he works in a pattern. And that's why so many things keep happening and over again that are so similar, these so-called anomalies, these oddities of history that you can go back and find. And characters that seem so much like somebody who existed 500 years before. It's all of the influence of these evil spirits, which depend heavily on the human mind. God doesn't depend on your human mind. Satan does. It's the only way he can work is through your mind. What God does is he brings the gifts of his spirit in, which the mind of man cannot figure out. And what really matters then? Anything that man thinks or knew or does know or thinks he will know, really all of it means nothing at all. The former things we see again right now, those things that I now see my father saw before me, and those things that I now see my son shall see after me. So nothing really changes. It's that cycle of sin moving along the timeline, rolling along until the very end. When the end happens, all of that knowledge disappears. It disintegrates. It's destroyed. Because none of that will ever enter into the kingdom of God. Only what God has revealed to us as his truth and his will survive and go on into eternity. But everything that man has built up, all of his educational systems, everything about whatever he has learned, whether it be in any of the sciences and in any of the literature, whatever, it comes down to nothing. It won't be remembered. And the scripture tells us the former things are passed away. That includes the former knowledge. Because what of this earth would be of any value in heaven? It would be something that would detract. It wouldn't be heaven if the knowledge of the earth were in heaven. So I believe what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes is that, and there's more to this, of course. You can look at this in a real depth if you want to, and you can find more and more things about it. But basically, he is directing us to eternity and the futility of what man does and says. Even though it happens over and over again, it's futile. Okay?
All right. And Robert, did you say you had a second part of the study question? Okay, we'll now turn the mics over again to Robert for our second part of the study question.
Thanks, Brian. Thank you, Pastor, for sharing us the Lord's wisdom on that. Very thought-provoking. Saw a lot of things in there. And speaking of looking at it deeper, in 3:18 and 19, and Brian, I'm going to go ahead and work one of Nancy's questions in there. She had one about prophecy. In Ecclesiastes 3:18, it says, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men. Excuse me, lost my place there. God might manifest them, and they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Every one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that man hath no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. And down here it says, okay, a couple more verses. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Nancy's question was about explaining prophetic type and anti-type. And maybe you could work similitude in there also. And I was wondering what you might see in this. I can see something of a prophetic type here with the comparison of men and beasts, but I wondered why he's saying that men go up and beasts go down. Could that be a reference in the prophetic type? And whatever you think there, Pastor. Thanks.
Okay. Well, that's actually a very good, this is a very good subject to deal with, because there is a lot to it. And he talks about man and beast being really essentially the same, and he's speaking of that physiologically, although the structure is different. Everything that you find in a human being, you could pretty much find in a horse and a pig. The heart, the lungs, the liver, all these things, basically he's talking about that, showing that, you know, when the breath is gone, all it takes to cause death is the failure of one major organ. And then there's a chain reaction and death occurs. And he's saying the breath is gone, they die, men die, women die, just like a horse dies, or a cow, or whatever. When the breath is gone, that's it. They're lifeless, they're laying there. However, he does mention that the spirit that is in man goes up to God who gave it. And this, of course, means that man has, on the inside of his body, something that isn't detected or visible, but it's the real essence of that person. In fact, I believe your memory is really in your soul, and it just works through your brain. But God, in his marvelous way, allows us that when our body expires, to rise with all of his, the miracle that he created us with everything he put within us, he's redeemed us. We rise to be with him. Jesus made that clear. The Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if you look at this in another way, yeah, there are similitudes here. There are types. We know that the beasts go down. The spirit goes up. And you wonder, I know some of you wondered about animals. I do believe we will see them on the other side, because there'll be animals there. Scripture tells us that. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be animals. I would not be at all surprised if you see your little friends there. I know a professor last night before we went to church, my parrot said to my wife, Shirley, said, Ma? She says, what? And he says, you got the Lord? And here's a bird asking her if she's got the Lord. And she said, yes, I do. And you carry on a conversation with him. You know, God has to be pleased with that. But amen. But these little creatures that praise the Lord and worship the Lord, and God feeds them even when there's no people around to take care of them. Scripture makes that very clear. God does care for the animals. But when he uses the word beast, I believe in metaphor, it's talking about the evil nature, the sinful nature of man, with all of its potential to be in full rebellion against God. And what you're seeing right now is that potential being reached. The people of the world, as beasts, as little images of the beast. You see, in the book of Revelation, they make an image to what? To the beast. And people begin to think and talk and act like the beast. And so what happens is, the people of God, of course, don't go along with that. We are following after the Lord. We are seeking to be patterned after Jesus Christ. But the world is becoming more beastly, as it were. And Satan, of course, and all of his evil spirits are in the process of manufacturing a beast society, one that truly has no heart, but operates on a program and operates in fear and is literally corralled into absolute control. And people are falling lockstep into this thing. So yes, the beast is that the government, oh, by the way, I must bring this point out. In the Bible, all governments are compared to beasts. If you go into Daniel chapter 7, God looks at world empires, world governments, and calls them beasts. Babylon, he describes them as beasts. Babylon, of course, being the lion with the two wings. And Medo-Persia being the bear with three ribs in its mouth. If you recall reading about that and studying it, and then you go into the leopard with four heads and four wings, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Of course, Alexander the Great died very young, and his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, took the Grecian Empire. Later on, that was divided into two entities, and one took the Hellespont and Bosporus area to the north, and the other went south, and you had the Seleucid dynasty and so forth. But anyway, the Roman Empire came along. They were described as an indescribable beast with great iron teeth, and it tore everything apart and stamped the residue with its feet. It was a ruthless, iron-clad, iron-fisted, iron-toothed empire. And later on, we find that there is yet another part of this beast system that was depicted in Daniel chapter 2 in this big image that was set up, where the feet are part iron and part clay and are literally smashed by the rock.
One sec, we lost communication. All right, we back on? Okay. Yeah, sorry, back up there.
Okay.
Back up just a little bit.
I don't know where it got cut off.
When you were describing about the image of the beast.
Okay, the image of the beast in Daniel chapter 2 corresponds with chapter 7. In the image of the beast, we have the various metals, the top part of it, the head is of gold, and the upper torso, of course, is silver, and then you go down further, and it's bronze, which is a type of copper alloy, and then iron, but the very base of it is the feet. Part iron, part clay. That's what's going on right now, and it will be smashed by the rock that is Jesus Christ until it completely is toppled. But suffice it to say that God has always looked at human government as a beast, and if he does that, what does he think of the one we've got right now? This is a beast system. Our government is beastly. It's ravenous, ready to tear you apart, to control you, to strike fear into you. And of course, when you look at the concept of Nimrod, Nimrod was a great, mighty hunter, if you recall. And the reason he was set up as a god is because he was a great hunter before the Lord, meaning in place of or instead of God. He became a god because he was so invincible in conquering anything that came his way, including wild animals. Now, it gets rather interesting when you compare this, because is there a man who will rise up that will tame the beast? Is there a man who offers peace in the world and all will be well if he has control? You see, this is what's going on right now, and it's going to continue to go on until the Lord comes. You know, there was a song written called Puff the Magic Dragon, and it was all about this Antichrist interaction. When you think about the words, Puff the Magic Dragon lived by the sea and frolicked in the autumn mist in the land called Hanalei. Little Jackie Paper loved that rascal Puff and brought him strings and sealing wax and other fancy stuff. What do you make out of strings and wax? Candles, right? And what do witches refer to their little box of paraphernalia that they use to set up their altar? They refer to it among each other as their fancy stuff, meaning the various elements that they put on the Wiccan altar, the salt, the candles, the incense. Incidentally, everything on a Wiccan altar is identical to what's on a Roman Catholic altar, except for the black-handled killing knife, the atame. Earth, wind, water, fire, spirit, the five-pointed star. So this is all part of the beast system. And in the last days, a man rises up called the beast. And he rules over a system called the beast system. And he has a number. And all of this stuff going on right now over in Copenhagen, about to happen anyway, they're getting set up for it right now, is all designed to solidify these world powers into one superpower under the control of a beast. And it's kind of interesting, too, because Al Gore, I call him Igor, you know, remember Igor was sent out by Dr. Frankenstein to look for a brain? Igor, find me a brain. But anyway, so I call him Al Gore, Igor, whatever. But he was going to have a special session to raise money where you would have the privilege of going over and shaking his hand. It would cost you $1,200 to shake Al Gore's hand. Aren't you sorry you missed out on that? Well, actually, he canceled it because he couldn't get there on time. So I don't know if he's going to reschedule that or not, but $1,200 a handshake. I wonder if that'd be a Masonic shake.
I'm wondering why he couldn't make it on time. Was his gas-guzzling machine jet engine not available at the time?
Well, I wonder, but I'll tell you what, it'd take an awful lot of hand sanitizer before I'd ever get near the guy.
He'd have to practically bathe himself in it.
Yeah, he is. He's something else. Actually, I've read reports that every place he goes, and I've actually seen this case, he's got a metal refrigerated case with him, and that the Secret Service carries at all times, and it has blood in it. He said it's because he's a hemophiliac, and they have to carry blood for emergencies in case he gets cut. But he was in the military, and hemophiliacs aren't allowed in the military. What does he need the blood for? Your guess is as good as mine, but I think I know. You want me to come out and say it?
Go ahead.
Yeah, I think he's a vampire. There are blood-sucking people. I met some in Salem, Massachusetts. I've seen the fangs in their mouth. But the Bible commands to not drink blood, and people in total defiance of God are going to drink blood.
And this is Al Gore we're talking about.
Al Gore, yes. Al Gore was on a program one time. Late night program. Who was this guy? I don't watch television, so I saw it on a video. But it was, somebody help me out with this. Who are some of these late night people?
Jay Leno, Conan O'Brien.
Letterman. That's it. Letterman. He was on Letterman, and I actually saw him do this on a video. Letterman said, it was just when he was the vice president, too. Letterman said to the vice president, Mr. Gore, why don't you show us your ashtray trick? And he took a glass ashtray, you know, the type that you see all over the place, square, with the four little places to set a cigarette on. And Al Gore took a nail set, almost like a little center punch, and he held it at a certain angle on that glass and wrapped it once, and it broke into precisely 33 pieces. And he's able to do that every time. Now, there's that is the Masonic number, of course. We're talking about high-powered witchcraft here. This is the beast rising up. In Revelation 13, chapter 1, the beast rises up out of the sea. So we're dealing with the metaphor now from Ecclesiastes, where this beast is going to go down. The beast is of the earth. In fact, the second beast rises out of the earth for a while. But what will happen to the people of God? They will go up, not in a secret rapture, But they'll rise to meet the Savior when he returns again. And when he does, everybody's going to know it. Okay?
All right. Well, hopefully, Robert, we got that all knocked out of the ballpark here. A real quick question. I guess you were talking about the Copenhagen treaty. Keepon was wanting to know, is Obama going to sign that treaty real fast?
Well, Obama's been kind of playing games with them. He was saying, I can't make it because I had to go and claim my Nobel Prize. You know, the one they gave him for what he's going to do that he hasn't done yet. But then he said, okay, I'll be there, but not for the whole thing. Then he's saying, I won't sign unless there's something absolutely concrete. He's actually waffling. He's toggling back and forth. And so we don't have any clear signal from him at this point, whether he's really going to sign something or not. It is forthcoming, though, whether he signs or not. These other nations have gathered there, and they are putting together this treaty. And it is oppressive, to say the least. And, of course, on the 13th of this month is when every church bell in the world is supposed to ring 350 times simultaneously, worldwide, to make a statement about, it's to commemorate the 350 parts per million of tolerable CO2 in the atmosphere. So you get the spiritual implication here. And incidentally, bells have always been of occult origin. They were used to summon spirits. Witches use them all the time. And this carried on to the royalty, to the royal families, where they'll pick up a little bell and ring it and the servant will come running. The bells are always used to summon spirits. In the Catholic system, they ring a little bell and the altar boy runs out and gives the priest a refill on his wine. And, you know, you look at this these commercials. You hear a bell ringing, doorbell, Avon calling. And by the way, the word Avon in Hebrew, or pardon me, in Chaldean language, Avon means perverse. So just a few little odds and ends here.
Nancy had a quick follow-up question. Let me scroll back up here to it. Can you explain a little on type and anti-type and fulfillment in the type and similitude for Nancy? Thank you.
Okay, run that past me one more time.
Explaining on type and anti-type and fulfillment in type and similitude.
Regarding what we were just talking about?
Yeah.
Oh,
in general, so to speak.
Is she asking what we mean by that?
In general, the concept of it.
Oh, okay.
Between type and anti-type and fulfillment in the type of a similitude for Nancy.
Okay, what it simply means is that when something happens in the Old Testament, that there's a counterpart for it happening in the New Testament that gives witness to the whole Bible. There are many examples of this. We had talked about one a few weeks ago where Adam and Eve were naked and hid themselves in the garden. And in the New Testament, in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, there was the man, Mark, who was wrapped in a sheet, and when a soldier laid hold on it, he fled naked through the garden to hide himself. This was type and anti-type. So there are similar situations, beast in the Old Testament, beast in the New Testament. Type, you find in the Old Testament, anti-type, simply means it is a corresponding mirror image of the same thing used by God to show the precision of Scripture and to weld all time together before it moves on into eternity. You're taking the positive, the reason it's called type and anti-type is, again, because it's there's polarity there, positive, negative. So it pulls the two testaments together and welds them together. Okay?
All right. Thanks. Are you wanting that explain their doctrine, Old Testament versus New Testament? Is that type of type and anti-type?
Okay, let me give you another little example that might help. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, he had his people for a temple. Type, anti-type. A people, a temple for the people, and later on, a people for his temple. Okay? So you can apply this to a lot of different things. You'll see how God tied the testaments together with this. See, the Old Testament is still valid. It is still the Word of God. It's just governed by a new covenant. And that's where we have to look at type and anti-type as both corresponding witnesses to show the glory and power of God. Oh, okay. Well, see, in when you have a type...
So is it a foreshadowing?
Yes, yes. When you have a type, then an anti-type means when the real thing arrives. Now, let me try and illustrate that for you if I can. If the Lord will help me, I'll do it. We know that the Word of God tells us, for an example, regarding the coming of Jesus and what he accomplished in keeping all of the law perfectly, that the law and all of this were types and shadows of what was to come. Scripture tells us that all these things in the Old Testament were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, for an example, if I were gone on a trip for a year, maybe doing missions work somewhere over in Europe or wherever, and Shirley wasn't with me. Now, this is hypothetical because I never leave home without her. That American Express stole that from me. No, I never leave home without her. But let's say hypothetically I did, and I was gone for a year, and I missed her, which I would after about an hour. But anyway, I had her picture. I kept looking at her picture every day. Couldn't wait to get back, and just kept looking at her picture. And then finally the day came where I was able to fly home. I get off the airplane, and it's a nice, bright, sunny day, and she comes walking up to me and walking a little faster, and I'm walking a little faster toward her, and I get close enough to her, and I jump on the ground and hug her shadow. I guess I've been away too long, huh?
Yeah.
See, Jesus said all of these things in the Old Testament were a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. Jesus fulfilled all of that. Everything that was type in the Old Testament became anti-type because it became real in the New Testament. The fulfillment, the fullness is all in Jesus Christ. That's why he's the anti-type, because he's not a type, he's the fulfillment of all of it. Okay? I hope that helps. I know it gets a little confusing, some of the terminology. If it still is ambiguous, let me know, and I'll try to come up with some more for you.
All right. Any follow-up question on that? First doctrine, any follow-up? All right, looks like we got that resolved. So that was took us almost 25 minutes to get that all entirely resolved. So, but thank you very much for your question there, Nancy, and thank you, Robert, for that study question. And that has brought us up to our ending of our session. However, we do have all your questions archived for next week, and we'll get those questions that we haven't got to hopefully within the next couple of weeks. But we do have them here for you available next time. So Sam will have this recording up onto our website, hopefully by Sunday, and you can listen to this, download it, and take it wherever you are. This ends tonight's Q&A session. I'm Brian Erickson, your moderator. It's been an honor and a privilege to be here tonight and answer these questions. I thank you all for your wonderful questions, and don't have any other announcements, so I'm just going to go ahead and turn it over to Pastor Meyer for final thoughts and prayer, and thank you very much for being here. God bless you guys.
Praise the Lord. All right, let's have a prayer together. I feel like you're all right here with me. I guess you are. We're all in the same room together. Praise the Lord. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Father in heaven, I thank thee, Lord, for all these dear people that have come together in this room so that we could learn together. And it's such a wonderful experience to learn from thy word. And I thank thee, O God, that we can do this together and that we can grow in grace and knowledge of thee. We know thy coming is at hand. And I don't know how many more of these sessions we'll have, but until thine appearing, help us to be able to continue to have these sessions and to grow and become stronger in thee, O Lord, and to minister to others. Let it be in our heart, O Lord, to fulfill thy purpose in us and to always yield to thy perfect will. O Lord, let thy people be blessed and protected and healed and strengthened and comforted, and whatever the needs are, we know that thou art our all in all. And so we yield to thee, and we walk in the grace and the peace and knowledge of thee, O Lord. Let thy name be glorified. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys, and until next week for the Q&A, see you then. Praise the Lord.